So this evening we're in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. And our theme is the condescension and the power of Christ to bring order to chaos. The condescension and the power of Christ to bring order to chaos. And the relevance is, we live in chaos, don't we? We live in chaos. That isn't to say complete chaos, as though everything's out of control, for we know that there is one who sits upon heaven's throne and is sovereign over all things. But nevertheless, as we shall see firstly this evening, it's chaos, isn't it? By which I mean, it's confused and disordered. It's confused and disordered. And I want to say three things about this chaos. Firstly, it's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that the world in which we live is not as it once was. We got so used to it, haven't we? We need to remember the world in which we live is not as it once was. We live in a world and in a universe which were created by God, by the breath of his mouth, in 6 days, for his glory. And when he, the good and perfect God, looked upon his work of creation, his verdict was that everything he had made was very good. Never forget, that's how it once was. Secondly, the world in which we live is not as it's going to be. Have you forgotten that at all? It's a truth. The scripture promises the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in blazing glory, as we saw last time when we looked at the transfiguration. And upon the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect kingdom, already inaugurated here on earth, will be fully and finally established on the new earth and in the new heavens. The world in which we live is not as it's going to be. We're looking forward to a time when there's going to be no decay, no death, no sin, no tears, no darkness, and relevant for the passage we're going to look at this evening, no destructive power, no demonic influence, no tormenting, no opposition. Because the destructive power of evil will have been fully destroyed. The world in which we live is not as it once was, and it's not as it's going to be. But for now, the world in which we live is marked by chaos, confusion, disorder. And the evidence of that fact is all around you this evening and even within your own heart. There are wars in Ukraine, Myanmar and Ethiopia. There's a famine in Yemen and Somalia and Kenya and Afghanistan, often linked, of course, with drought. There are the floods in Madagascar and the Philippines. There are the pandemics and the illnesses. 771 million people live without clean water. Over 800 million people live at risk from life-threatening hunger through malnutrition. Governments are corrupt. There's global economic instability. There's injustice. Immorality and perverseness abound, as does man's inhumanity to man. Spiritual confusion reigns, as does death. And this is our news, isn't it? On a daily basis. It's the world in which we live. We live in a world marked by death and destruction and disputes and desperation and distress and spiritual darkness. And I choose those things because they are the very things that mark the chaos in this one incident that we're going to look at this evening from 2,000 years ago. Can I remind you that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards? Guaranteed. And the simple reason is because sin has entered the world. The human race's relationship with her maker has been severed. on account of human rebellion and disobedience, with ghastly and ugly consequences. Prior to Adam, the first man's sin, there were none of the previously listed conditions. There was no war or famine or flood or pandemic or illness or injustice or immorality. It wasn't there. And none of that will be part of the new order either. The incident we're going to look at could be today in many ways. Just notice these things about the incident. Verse 15 is a crowd. What marks the crowd? Well, they're looking for hope. They're probably disappointed in the disciples of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, they run towards him. I think the crowd today is looking for hope. I think the crowd today is disappointed by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they run to greet him as he returns from the mountain. They're amazed, but they're marked by their faithlessness. They want hope. They're longing for hope. But they don't believe in the one who alone can give them that hope which they long for. And they're so confused that they even think that Jesus' miracle here has led to death, verse 26. Oh, he's dead, they said. Not quite sure when Jesus did the miracle of taking somebody who was alive and made them dead. But we certainly see it the other way around. That's the crowd. Secondly, there's the religious leaders. Verse 14, what are they doing? Well, they're arguing. And who are they arguing with? Well, they're arguing with the disciples of Jesus. Doubtless about his claims and his truth. I mean, this could be the Church of England Synod, couldn't it? Disputing over sexual ethics. Doubting, disputing amongst religious leaders, doubting the claims of truth. So you've got the crowd and you've got the religious leaders and then you've got the Father of the Son, verse 17. He's desperate, isn't he? He's heartbroken. He's dismayed at the Son's condition. And he's disappointed in the disciples' inability to cast out this spirit, this demon. Can you see them? Do you recognize them? There's a crowd looking for hope, but in the wrong place. There's the religious leaders arguing with one another. There's people desperate and distressed and heartbroken at their family situations. And in verse 18, there's the boy. Well, he's distressed at his own situation. He knows what it is to be seized, thrown down, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, becoming rigid. He's previously been thrown into water, into fire. The demon wants to destroy him, we're told. And at one point he gives the appearance of being dead. Verse 26. That's the boy. What distressing experiences he knew on a daily, weekly basis. But then, fifthly, there's the mute, unclean spirit, the demon. Verse 22, he's bent on destruction. And he's dominating this poor lad with his power. But note, ultimately, he's the one who's defeated. But nevertheless, in the meantime, he is causing much distress. And then there's the disciples. Well, they're disputing verse 14. Verse 18, they're impotent. And verse 29, they're not understanding what was required. Even though they have been given power over unclean spirits. We read that back in chapter 6 and verse 7. And when Jesus speaks to them later on in the private situation in the house, why they couldn't drive out the demon, Matthew recalls of this incident that Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Well, between them, they're a motley crew, aren't they? The crowd, the leaders, the father, the boy, the spirit, the disciples. And then there's one, isn't there, who stands out head and shoulders above the rest. And his name is Jesus. And he looks on all of this and he simply says, how long shall I bear with you? I mean, he could have said he wasn't like this at home. But he says, how long shall I bear with you? And that really is a lament. It's similar to some of the Old Testament prophets. Lament for the state of things in the world and particularly amongst the Lord's people. He comes down amongst disputes and dismay and distress and desperation and disappointment and doubt and darkness and destruction and even seeming death. And he laments with that compassionate heart. Yet for all of that, Mark's particular focus is one other thing. And that is what? It's the unbelief. It's the faithlessness of the generation, or faithless generation, of the disciples. You couldn't do it because of your unbelief. And even of the father who says, I do believe, help my unbelief. Once again here in Mark, Jesus is doing what Jesus does, very much in the midst of faithlessness. Point one this evening, it's chaos. It's confused, it's sad, and it's disordered, all on account of sin. And so what should our response be? Should it be, oh, if it was only like the good old days? But the good old days are marked by disputes and dismay and distress and disappointment and all these things as well, you know. So that's not the right response. Or should it be to retreat into a ghetto against all of these things and just get into a holy huddle? No, that's not the response. The response should be one of lament. The evangelical church hasn't done lament very well for a number of decades now. I'll never forget the first time I heard Carl Truman, now Professor Carl Truman, speaking at Shepshed on Psalm 88, What Do Miserable Christians Sing? And of course, Psalm 88 ends with, and darkness is my closest friend. There's no light in Psalm 88. And it reminds us that it's a place for us to lament. We should be heartbroken at what we see going on in the world, even in our own hearts. But secondly, we should be living as brightly as we can. In all of this darkness, there is one who is the light of the world, and he says of his followers, you are the light of the world. In the darkness, we're to shine as stars. We're to seek God's grace that we would live as brightly as we can. And because we are to live differently and distinctively, we ought to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. They're looking for hope. They might reject our hope, but let's be ready to give an account for the hope that we have within us. That's how we're to respond, I would argue, to chaos. Secondly, and possibly shorter, the second thing we look at tonight is there's condescension. There's condescension. Firstly, there's chaos. Secondly, there's condescension. I need to explain that word. Because normally when we use the word, we're using it of somebody in a bad way. Oh, they're a condescending so-and-so. They look down on people with a spirit of superiority and in a patronizing way. That's how we often think of condescending, isn't it? But condescension in reference to God is not that. It's his willing stoop down to deal in mercy with the human race. That's his great condescension. He didn't rub his hands at the human race when he saw them in the sin. His condescension is his willing stoop down to deal in mercy with me and with you. Jesus stepped into the midst of this sin-induced chaos. And that reminded me of a story you may have heard last summer of the two American tourists who were walking over a Scottish estate in the Highlands. And they met an elderly woman out there on the estate with a younger companion. And they said to the elderly woman, where do you live? And she said, well, I have a London home, but I also have a holiday home just up there over the hill. And they said, oh, how long have you been coming here to your holiday home? And she said, over 80 years now. Oh, they said, have you met the Queen? And she said, no, I've never met the Queen, but Richard here has frequently. They said, what was she like? And Richard's reply was, well, she could be rather cantankerous, but she has a lovely sense of humour. And the two Americans were so pleased to meet somebody who'd met the Queen that the man put his arm around Richard, gave his camera to the elderly lady and said, please take a photograph of us with this man who's met the Queen. And Richard then very thoughtfully, after that photograph was taken, said, let me take a picture of you with my friend. And so he took a picture of the two American tourists and the elderly lady, and they parted their ways. And the elderly lady simply said, I'd love to be a fly on the wall when they show their photographs to people. Because she was the Queen. It's not the greatest illustration of condescension, but yet there in that moment was majestic royalty stooping from her throne to be a travelling companion, a chatterer with tourists and their photographer, hiding her true identity from view. You'd never have known. And our American friends didn't. But there is one who, though he was rich beyond all splendour, for love's sake, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the term condescension, I would argue, is very appropriate here when it's seen in the context of what's just taken place. What has just taken place? The transfiguration. When the veil has been drawn back so the three disciples catch a glimpse of the divine majesty and glory of Christ. There on the mountain, remember, they saw his clothes shining and his face shining. They saw the glory of Jesus, the glory that Moses knew when he prayed to God in Exodus 33, show me your glory, and he saw the back parts of it. The glory that descended into the tabernacle, the glory that descended into the temple, had been there on the mountaintop. But now Jesus has come down, and it's almost incongruous. It's almost not in keeping with the surroundings, is it? To find such pure divine majesty in the midst of fallen humanity. And yet we know from his great high priestly prayer that he had a glory with God the Father from before the world began. We know there was a glory in the Old Testament. We know he had a present glory there on the mountain. We know he's going to have a future glory, which the transfiguration represents to us. He's going to return in all of this glory. And the remarkable thing is that the glorious one descends to disputes and dismay and distress and desperation. And yet Mark's main focus, which highlights the condescension, is that in the immediate, Jesus is seen in the midst of unbelief and faithlessness in relation to him. A failure to recognize who he truly is. Just like the two American tourists and our former queen. And in a wider context, we're in a section now where Mark is recording a pattern of suffering service. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. What remarkable condescension. He's amidst the faithless opposition in order that he might suffer for them. Which is why he reminds them, verses 30 to 31, 32, that he's going to be handed over and betrayed and die and on the third day rise again. There's certainly chaos within and all around us, but there's certainly too living condescension. A God who is pleased to dwell in the midst of it all. Which takes us thirdly and finally tonight to the power that brings order. Dealing, of course, with the heart of the disorder, which is sin and the rebellion of the human heart. There's chaos. There's condescension. Now let's close by looking at the power that brings order. So far in this gospel, Mark has been revealing who Jesus is. He's been recording his teaching and the conflicts he has with religious leaders. He's shown us Jesus' power and authority over a number of realms on the earth. The realm of sickness, he's healed so many. His power and authority over nature, he stills the winds and the waves and walks on the water. We've already seen his power and authority over darkness and demons and the devil. We've seen his power over death as he has raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. But this particular incident that we're focusing on tonight is another demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over demons, over the forces of darkness, over the devil, and even in a sense over death. Now we've mentioned before our problems in the West believing in demons and demonology, believing in anything beyond what we can see, the world of materialism around us. And yet there's a great inconsistency in that, isn't there? Because there are devil worshippers and people believing all kinds of things about an unseen world. What folks seem most unhappy about believing is the world as the Bible tells us. Let's look at this incident. Mark's record of it is a longer conversation of Jesus and the Father than Matthew or Luke. And I suspect that Mark is doing that to show us the desperation of the situation and the remarkable power of Jesus. A boy with a mute spirit comes to Jesus. The mute spirit has seized him, thrown him down. He's foamed at the mouth, gnashed his teeth, become rigid, been thrown into the fire. His father, distressed and desperate, brings him to the disciples of Jesus unsuccessfully. They're not able to cast out the demon, even though they've been given power over it. And then the father brings the son to Jesus. And the heart of the intense dialogue is found in verses 22, 23, and 24, where it's all about ability. In verse 22, the father's not sure that Jesus has the ability to help him, if you can do anything. He doubts that, and yet he applies to him for it. If you can do anything. That's a funny thing to say to Jesus, isn't it? But then Jesus wonderfully turns that round and says, what if you can believe? I told you it's all about belief and faithlessness. He turns it round to the man's ability to believe. Verse 23 and verse 24, the man says, well, I do believe, but help my unbelief. It's all about faith. Divine willingness or ability isn't actually in question here. But human belief is. And so facing this situation, Jesus, in comparative privacy again, notices when he sees the crowd come running, he doesn't appear to wait for them to see the miracle. He's not treating the son as a freak. Jesus, when he sees them coming, rebukes the spirit, come out and enter no more. And at first, the situation worsens as the spirit seems to put up something of a fight, demonstrating his power, crying out, convulsing the boy, leaving him as though dead. And that's just worth parking for a few seconds. You know, when someone is confronted by Jesus Christ today, remember that they are held by powers of darkness. And sometimes, even often, things can get worse. They can become more hostile before Jesus prevails. So don't be disheartened if you bring people along and they hear God's word and you speak and they seem to go very quiet or more hostile. That may be because they're going to go away. It may be because those who hold them in their spiritual powers are putting up a fight over which Jesus will prevail. But it sometimes gets worse before it gets better. Jesus, we read, takes the boy, he lifts him up, and he arose. The three very things that are said when he brings Jairus' daughter back from real death. This is Jesus, in a sense, again, showing not only his power over darkness, but over death. This is something of a resurrection in pictorial form. Remember, the disciples have just asked in verse 10, what does the resurrection mean? And Jesus is picturing it before their very eyes. So he takes hold of the boy, he lifts him up, and he rises. And as you'll know, the incident ends with questions about the disciples' impotence. Why couldn't we do it? And their lack of understanding and faith. The battle can be more intense in certain circumstances. And Jesus says, well, here, there was an added dimension. This requires prayer and fasting. I want to summarize. Jesus condescends, stoops, to the midst of sin-created chaos to restore order. By demonstrating his unique power and authority, through his word, he speaks over this unclean spirit who comes out. You'll know this is something Jesus has done before in Mark's gospel. He has cast out demons in the synagogue at Capernaum. He's cast out many other demons. He set legion free. He's cast out the demon from the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus condescends to the midst of the sin-created chaos to restore peace, harmony, order. And that's because that's what Jesus does. That is his ministry. If you want to understand the work of Jesus of Nazareth, it is about him condescending to come from heaven to restore order, peace, harmony, reconciliation in the sin-created chaos where human hearts are hostile to him. And in order for him to defeat the powers of darkness, the devil and the demons, the Bible tells us that it was necessary for God, the eternal Son, with no beginning and with no end, it was necessary for him to condescend, to come to earth as man, and to live a sinless life of complete submission and obedience to the Father. Something that is demanded of me and you, and none of us have done. And the Son condescended, our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man, to then lay down his perfect life, the life in which he'd fully submitted and fully obeyed. He laid down that perfect life in death upon a cruel cross, where the Bible tells us, and I quote, that he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. It's why he came. And so tonight I want to remind you that in Christ Jesus, in Jesus of Nazareth, there is victory over sin, over rebellion in the human heart. There is victory in Christ, forgiveness, cleansing. There's victory over death. In Christ, there's everlasting life. There's victory over Satan. In Christ, there's freedom, light, not darkness, peace, not hostility, joy, not sorrow, righteousness found in Christ. And in Christ, there's victory over hell. There is a final and full establishment to come of his perfect kingdom here on the new earth and new heavens. His ministry ultimately is about a final restoration to a state of affairs that was even greater than the first state of affairs. That's his business, to condescend, to restore order, peace, harmony, reconciliation to this sin-created chaos born out of hostile human hearts. And in a sense, the completion of that ministry will be in the world to come. The world which has begun already, but which will know no decay or death or sin or tears or darkness. No destructive power, no demonic influence, no tormenting, no opposition. The destructive power of evil will have been destroyed forever. There will be eternal bliss. Forever with the Lord in uninterrupted fellowship. Wonderfully restored forever. And that's the glorious ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the success is guaranteed because he laid down his life for us upon Calvary's cross and demonstrated his power and authority by rising from the dead. So, before we sing our final hymn, let's remind ourselves that to partake in this, to be a part of this, we must repent and believe. We must turn from our sin and our unbelief and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Mark's focus, isn't it? The unfaithfulness of the generation of the disciples, even the father who believes but has unbelief. The Lord commands us to believe. We were reminded on Thursday night of those who, when spoken of and told of the forgiveness that there is in the living God, kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, that's up to God. You know, he will or he won't. And that's not to be our response. To partake in this, to enjoy the fruit of the work of Jesus Christ, To revel in the forgiveness which is found in him, we must respond by believing in him. That's our responsibility. We must have faith without which it's impossible to please God. You see, this miracle of exorcism doesn't depend upon the degree or the quality or the amount of the man's faith. It doesn't depend upon, I'll say it again, the degree or the quality or the amount of the man's faith. But there must be faith, even though it be as small as we read in the other accounts of this incident, even though it be as small as a mustard seed. There must be faith which looks longingly, lovingly, believingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one bridge only between frail and sinful human beings and the all-sufficient God of glory and his forgiveness. And that one bridge is faith. The emphasis here is on the power of the Master in whom the Father has some degree of faith. And faith is the vital, appointed channel of God through which this power is known. It's far better to have frail faith in a powerful Saviour than powerful faith in a failed Saviour. It's not the amount or the quality or the degree. The means by which Christ's power and authority become effective in a human life is faith. We must have faith. And so here we see that Jesus condescends to set the captive free, to grant life and liberty and forgiveness. And I said earlier on, it's almost incongruous. It's almost not fitting in the surroundings to see divinity in the midst of such opposition. But of course, it's not incongruous at all to find the Son of Man and the Son of God in the midst of chaos and sinners. Because he's the friend of sinners. And his love for them is extraordinary. How could he love such vile and guilty ones? How could he not just rub his hands of them? How could he want the very best for them? How could he design eternal life for them and then pay the price which he did for them? Well, his love is outstanding. And we're simply to believe. I hope this evening you're trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sin. Not to do so leaves you in darkness, where for an eternity there will be what the boy here knows, a gnashing of teeth. He gnashed his teeth as darkness prevailed over him. If we do not repent and believe, we will gnash our teeth and weep for an eternity. We're to believe. There's room for that faith to grow. Everything is possible to him who believes what Jesus can do for you. Everything is possible for him who believes that. It's a matter of our genuine dependence and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here notice that prayer is spoken of, which is often the truest gauge of our actual dependence upon God. How much we pray shows something to us of how much we really are depending upon God. We're to believe. There's room for that faith to then grow. And lastly, if he can condescend, then surely we, for his glory and out of love for him, we can humble ourselves. And we can love and serve each other and those that we find unlovely. If he condescended, surely we can. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Believe, seek God's grace for that faith to grow, and learn the lessons of humility and condescension from our Lord Jesus Christ, that we be more eager to love and serve one another and those that we find unlovely, because there was nothing in us to attract the Lord Jesus Christ. But he condescended to come to restore order in the sin-induced chaos of this world.